All right, so 2 weeks ago, we had started the series on the book of Mark. And it's exciting. I love it. It's been a wonderful journey for me personally, just being thrust into the Word of God, thrust into reading what men over the ages have had to say about these passages and about His gospel. And last 2 weeks ago, we were able to understand the explosive writing style of Mark. As he moves from one event to another in Jesus' life, as he pens down for the Gentiles in Rome. And we know that it was the first gospel that was written, and that he got most of his information from Peter. We were able to walk with Mark as he opens up his gospel with the forerunner of the Son of God. How though the forerunner was a messenger, was a baptizer, was a famous man, he was a nobody. He was a nobody when it came in comparison to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was to come. One who was not even worthy to stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals. Today, we'll be moving. We'll be moving to the next few verses, verses 9 to 13. And it is in these verses that Jesus makes his appearance in Mark's discourse. Here, Mark tells us two very distinct incidents, significant incidences in the life of Jesus Christ, which, though are very important, have really puzzled people over the years. It is here that we see Jesus being painted as the perfect advocate. So let us pray that as we go into the Word of God, we can unravel some of the mystery behind these incidents, that they will be made clear to us today. So here's the passage, Mark chapter 1, verse 9 to 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels who were ministering to him. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for this glorious day. We thank you for it has been ordained. It is something that you have set apart for us, that all of us here in this room have been gathered here for this purpose, Lord, to hear from your word. And we thank you, O Father, for we know that you, O Lord God, are the one who ordains. You, O Lord God, are the one who is all-powerful. And we pray that this morning, as we look into your word, that you would open our hearts, that you would break them open, that we would be able to soak in your word, hear what it is that we need to hear today from your word about your Son, that he might be exalted and you might be glorified. In Jesus Christ's precious name. So it is in these verses that we read marking the identity of Jesus with more clarity, so that in the passages to come, we appreciate all the events that are misunderstood by most of the people during the life of Christ. Why is he saying those things? How can he have that authority? How is he able to do those things? You know, if you look at the life of Christ, the people who were confused, they were misunderstood what the purpose of Jesus Christ was. So Mark wants to help us understand who Jesus really is, so that we can really understand the good news. And so last week, it started off, Mark, with the declaration that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then we see that the verses to follow, Mark uncovers for us the prophecies that reveal who Jesus is in Malachi, in Isaiah, and that these prophecies talk about the Lord and the messenger that was to come. And now when we look at it, we know that the messenger is none other than John the Baptist, and the Lord is Jesus Christ. And so, this is the reason it's important for us to look into the passages that we read today, because we see Jesus being verified as the Son of God again. Because we see that the Spirit of the Lord descended on him. One. Two, we see that the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son," and that in the verses to follow, that the adversary of God, the devil, comes to tempt him in the wilderness. But there is more than that that Mark is trying to reveal to us about Jesus. And we'll come to that in a bit. Now, out of all of this, I believe it the most dramatic event in the verses that we read was where the heavens are torn apart and the Holy Spirit of God descends and the Father says, "You are my beloved Son. You I am well pleased in." And we see this mentioned in Isaiah 64, verse 1, where the writer says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." And we see in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, where he says he sees the heavens torn apart when he sees a vision from heaven. So the words used here, rending and torn apart, are significant. And we see them occurring during the parting of the Red Sea, during the cleaving of the rock by Moses, the splitting of the Mount of Olives on the day of the Lord. And the next time that Mark uses this very phrase, torn open, is when we hear the centurion confess at the crucifixion that Jesus is God's Son, at which we see the temple curtain torn into from very top to the very bottom. And these two supernatural events, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the one at the end of his ministry, display to us the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God. This is what Mark is trying to reinforce. Starts off with the words, Son of God. And by the way, John is a Jew. You look at the end of the gospel, a Gentile confesses this is the Son of God. And right after, in the beginning verses that we've read, we see God the Father himself confesses this is my beloved Son. And throughout scriptures, throughout his passages, Mark shows us that the demons shudder and scream out, "You are the Son of God, what do you have to do with us?" And they fall onto the ground. The confession that this is the Son of God. Now, in connection with the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus is another point that we must observe. So you see, the Jews commonly believed that with the non-existence of the Old Testament prophets, it showed that the Holy Spirit had ceased to speak God's word. It was obvious that he had ceased to speak God's word directly to the people. The absence of the Spirit had quenched prophecy. And now when we see that the heavens being torn apart at the baptism of Jesus, we see that it officially inaugurates the return of God's Spirit. We have a period of grace that begins in Jesus, through whom God has revealed himself to the world in a manner like never before. So, we see that there's another revelation from Jesus being the Son of God in the passage we read today in Mark. And this is what I want to focus on today, that Jesus is the perfect advocate. It's in these stories, both in his baptism and the temptation, that Mark reveals to us this truth. He shows us that Jesus is the same as us, yet different. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was baptized? Why he had to be baptized? Like, when you first look at it, it would seem like it was without purpose, that there's no meaning to it, because what was the baptism about? It was a baptism of repentance. That was John's baptism. And Jesus himself had no sin, and therefore would have no reason for repentance. So, what was the purpose of the baptism? People would have a lot of different explanations as to why Jesus was baptized. Some would say that Jesus was baptized because he wanted to approve John's ministry. He wanted to give his seal of approval, his endorsement that this is from God. Others might say that it was for Jesus' sake, not John's sake. It would be for Jesus to have his identity revealed. Others would say, again, that the reason was that he would be specially anointed by the Holy Spirit for the task of being the Messiah. You see, Peter mentioned this in Acts chapter 10. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. So Jesus' baptism was the occasion of his anointing, and that is all there is to it. But to be honest, apart from all of this, it still isn't complete as an explanation, because John's baptism was the baptism of repentance. And Jesus was sinless. and had no need of repentance. We know that even John the Baptist was taken by surprise that Jesus was coming to him to be baptized, right? John was able to see his own sin. He was able to look and say, I'm fallen. I need to be baptized by you, Jesus. And we see this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 14. It says, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? And Jesus replied that it had to be done. In verse 15, we read, but Jesus answered him, let it be so now. He's like, I know, but for now, let it be. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. So again, this was a baptism for sinners. So why would Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, be here? The place he would be at the side of John, asking people to repent. This is out of the ordinary for us, right? Now, this is what I have to echo. Because someone once said, he is no more out of place being baptized by John than he is being crucified at the cross of Calvary. He is no more out of place in the Jordan than he is on Golgotha. You see, Jesus began his ministry, his career, with a public and clear identification with sinners, with people who needed to be cleansed. He takes the position of one who needs to be baptized. His entrance to his ministry from beginning to end was an act of loving communion with us. He was numbered among the transgressors, and he had the burden of our sins, and he had made them his own. This baptism of Jesus at the River Jordan is a foreshadow of the baptism of his death on the cross of Calvary, his burial, and his resurrection. The step that Jesus had taken as the Son of God into the River Jordan was a step towards Calvary. It is the beginning of his ministry at the River Jordan when he gets baptized that he starts to be identified as one who takes our place. And what is the reaction of God the Father in seeing this? Here's what he says. He approves, he affirms, and endorses the action of Jesus as he says, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This is what God the Father says as Jesus identifies himself with sinners, as it is fitting for him to fulfill all righteousness. He says, I am pleased with you. So we have to understand that Jesus became like us. To be a perfect advocate, he had to be like us. And now right after his baptism, we see in verse 12 that the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. It is important for us to note that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness where he was tempted. This is the very next significant event in Jesus' life. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a misstep. It wasn't like Jesus said, okay, I'm going to walk. I lost my way. I went to the wilderness. No, he was driven by the Spirit. It was intentional. It was meant to happen. It was to happen. And I'm sure the moment we read this, read that God stated he is pleased with his Son, it surprises us that the very next thing is to be driven into the wilderness, to be tempted, and to undergo the trials that he had. I mean, picture this. If this was the very first time you were reading this gospel, and you hear Mark come up with this, the prophecies being fulfilled, that John the Baptist identifies who Jesus is, the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus, the Father says, this is my beloved Son, you think, okay, here the King is, this is the time for celebration, this is a coronation, here before us is the Son of God, awesome. But none of this happens. We don't see that. We see that he is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. And he was in there for 40 days fasting with wild animals. And at the end of it, he's ministered by angels. This was a divinely ordained act which Jesus was powered and equipped to handle. Now see, if Jesus identifies himself with sinners, he must undergo the trials and temptations that all humanity had undergone. He must be tested and he must succeed in becoming the perfect representative and the perfect advocate for the human race. Now, Mark doesn't take the time to go into the details of the temptations like Matthew or Luke do. But he just states that he went through it and he came out of it. Now, if you look at the usage of wilderness throughout the Bible, it usually is synonymous most of the time with the idea that this is a place of testing. It is a place of harshness, a dark place. You look at Israel in the wilderness. And these are examples that we have before us. And it is in this place that Jesus undergoes the most intense temptations, where I would say he battled Satan head on and was victorious. It is through the temptation narrative that we learn that Jesus identifies himself once again with us. First the baptism, and now in the temptation. So I think it'd be wise for us to move to the Gospel of Matthew for a second to read what it talks about in detail about the temptations. So this is what it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So here we see three ways that Jesus was tempted and is victorious. Now you can make a great case that temptation in its very root comes in these forms: desires of the flesh, desires of the eye, and pride of life. We see Eve in the garden being tempted in a similar fashion in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. What does it say? It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now you see Adam and Eve, the first human beings, failed. And we also see it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 to 17. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So we have three root temptations: the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eye, pride of life. This is what the fallen world has to offer each and every one of us. It'll promise you everything. And Satan uses the world as a way to entice and tempt us. The world stands directly opposite to God. It says, "Love me. Love me, not God. Pursue me and all I have to offer, and not God. I will make you rich. I will make you famous. I will give you the pleasures of your flesh." And Satan uses this as the bait for the hook. Now at the root, brothers and sisters, it's the desire of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. And Jesus faces them all head on. He faces all three of those root sins where every other human being has failed. See, I believe Jesus would have gone through other temptations in life. But it's at this moment in time that he undergoes intense temptation, with him being weakened and alone and in a dangerous place. That is why in Hebrews we have the famous verse that says, chapter 4, verse 14 to 15, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, who? The Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet important without sin. Now you might say, well, how is it that Jesus was tempted in every way, like the temptations I undergo today? Well, again, if you remove the fluff around all of the temptations that we face, they go down to the very root of these three: the desires of the flesh, desires of the eye, the pride of life. Take anything that you struggle with, anything. Write down your sins and stuff that you struggle with and start breaking it down to the very root, and you'll come to these three. You see, there is no temptation that you and I have faced that Jesus, at the very root, hasn't faced. Jesus, now listen to this, unlike Adam, was tempted in the wilderness. Adam and Eve were in paradise. Okay? They had all their needs met. They had each other. Jesus, on the other hand, is in the wilderness. It's an absolutely dangerous place, uninhabitable, wild animals, alone, a barren landscape. He was in isolation. And he was fasting for 40 days. And that's when Satan comes tippy-toeing in. Now, see, a lot of people get really worried when you use the word temptation. Now, you have to understand that it is not a sin to be tempted. You have to understand that. James chapter 1, verse 14 to 15 explains this progression. It says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There is a moment of temptation when it is not yet sin. It is when you nurture it and you think about it and you ponder on it and you act upon it that it gives birth to sin. And you have to understand, for temptation to occur, there has to be the possibility of choosing. So here you can see that Jesus had the choices he could make, but the thing to keep in mind is the fact of what was his primary desire. What was his primary desire? Now, if you look at the temptations he was put through, you will notice that in all of his conversation with Satan, if you break it down, he made it very clear what his foremost desire was. Let's look at each of the temptations. The first test that Satan has. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And Jesus' reply is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And here we see that the desires of his flesh are being put to the test. Is he going to succumb? The answer is no. He says, I don't need your food in order to be full, in order to be satisfied. God is with me. God will sustain me. It's like, better is one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Here we know that Jesus believed that there was a greater, a better pleasure, and that was God. God can give you more lasting and deeper joy. You see, this is how you overcome temptation. You know, we've tried time and time again, no, it's bad, no, it's bad, don't do this, you know, it's wrong. But you got to face it. We love and like to sin. We love and like to sin. And the key to overcoming temptation is understanding that there is a greater pleasure than the temptations you're facing right now. It's like there is a greater, a better, long-term pleasure and satisfaction in God. There's better stuff. Jesus' primary desire is God. Now, we have the second test that Satan has. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This is the second time Satan says, hey, if you're the Son of God, you know, just A few moments ago, a few verses ago, he was proclaimed as the Son of God by God the Father himself. And the next thing you know, he's thrust into the wilderness, and Satan comes to kind of pick at that point. If you're the Son of God, why don't you do this? And what does Jesus say? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And it's pretty interesting. Satan actually uses scripture and quotes it incorrectly. He uses texts of promise into an opportunity for pride. Satan is actually trying to manipulate God by asking Jesus to throw himself down and for the angels to rescue him and for Jesus to get the glory when all of the people see Jesus being handled by the angels over the city. That's what Satan's trying to do. And one of the things I want you to notice, stepping to the side, is that you know what you can learn from this passage? One aspect of this is that you can still quote from the Bible and be unbiblical. It is very possible that we don't interpret the Bible rightly or we do not apply it correctly. We can choose to take passages to suit our needs, our wants, our desires, when that's not what Scripture in its whole is saying. And Jesus knows that Satan is quoting Scripture and knows he isn't quoting it the right way. And what does he do? He shows us this truth by taking another scripture portion that states otherwise. Whatever your understanding of scripture is, listen to me, it should be validated throughout the word of God and his character without contradiction. Jesus tells Satan, listen, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He is not someone you can try to manipulate, and to do so is sinful. That's the second test that he goes through. The third one and the final test. And it says that the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things, every one of these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. What does he say? Be gone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Here Satan tries to tempt Jesus with the possessions and a shortcut. You can have all the world. You can have all the power that has been given to me if you fall at my feet and worship me. You don't have to do any of the things that are set before you. You don't have to walk this difficult path to the mount. You don't have to walk all the way to the cross. Here's a shortcut for you. Here's the easy way out. And Satan does that to us even today. And we have fallen prey to that. He will promise us the same thing that God promises us. Our God promises a crown. He promises joy, everlasting love, and pleasure. And Satan promises you these things if you do it his way. And you will get it faster. The crown without the cross. The pleasure without any pain. The success without sacrifice. But we have to understand, he is a deceiver. He is a deceiver. He gets us to go after these things the wrong way. The promise of joy that ends up being sadness. A promise of pleasure that ends up in pain. And when Jesus hears what he had said, that Satan would have the audacity to ask the Son of God to fall down and worship him, the very thought disgusts Jesus, and he says, be gone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So I ask you today, what was Jesus' primary desire in all the temptations that were brought to him? What was it? It was God. God, nothing else. The primary focus was God. Sure, Jesus was hungry and had the desire for food, and had the desire to be noticed and for recognition. But what trumped that was his desire to praise God, to please God, to live by the very word that comes from the mouth of God. And he was obedient to the Father, doing everything that the Father had to say. And likewise, the pursuit of God and of his kingdom should be the purpose of your existence. It should be the purpose of our existence. He should be the focus point in our lives. It is by him, having him as your primary and overwhelming desire that you can overcome temptation. Do you think it was wrong for Jesus to have bread? Do you think it was wrong to have food? You think in an everyday yes? No, but in this case, yes, because that was not the will of the Lord. It was not the will of God. I can't stand and say, well, Jesus was not hungry, and so that temptation didn't work on him. There was no desire to have food. But the primary desire was God and his word and his will. That's why it's important to understand that James, as he mentions it, he says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. His own desire. And we understand what the desire of Jesus Christ was ultimately, more than anything else. You know, it is important that we put God as our primary and overwhelming desire that you can overcome temptation. You know, I've had co-workers that I talk to and I mention, it's so hard to share the gospel in the workplace, but what I intend to do is to get them thinking. And the fact of the matter is, when you talk about life, their one response, and it's so funny, everyone seems to have this one response. Well, you have this life, you got to live it out. There's nothing beyond that. There's nothing. This is the time you can have pleasure. This is the time that you can have overwhelming joy. You got to make your choices now. You have so far to live. And we have succumbed to this thinking. Is eternity in your hearts? Brothers and sisters, is eternity in your hearts? We have to stop ourselves from limiting ourselves to this life. I struggle with this. The decisions I make, the choices I make. Oh, I'm so busy with this. Oh, I'm so busy with that. I'm consumed by work. I'm consumed by my family. Or I'm consumed by my entertainment. I'm consumed by these various things. And I'm thinking within this realm of finite thinking. And we are to, each one of us, have to be stop being constrained by this life. We must think beyond this finite life. Some of us have a few years left in our lives. Some of us might have decades. Yet we can still make a choice now that impacts our lives in ways we've never experienced before. That we would put God first. That we would overcome our temptations, knowing that God has promised us eternal life. He has promised us his presence. He has promised us an inheritance. Stop running after the things in this life. And I need you all to encourage me, to challenge me to do so as well. That we would sharpen each other and say, brother, sister, let's focus on eternity. Let's focus on desiring God and his kingdom and the things to come. You know, as Psalm 84, I love reading the psalm because it just displays the heart and the soul of this individual. It says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O God, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, and they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, behold your shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And that to see that the writer says, my soul longs, yes, faints. You understand that his primary desire is for God and his presence. You see, Mark, throughout the passages, these passages show for us Jesus, the Son of God, who comes down as man and identifies himself with humanity in his baptism, that kickstarts his ministry, that leads him to the cross. And in his temptations in the wilderness where he overcomes Satan where we have all failed, here we see that his ministry starts off with these two events. He is the perfect mediator. He is the perfect advocate. He is the perfect priest for us. We have the Son of God. We have one who intercedes for us because he is able to sympathize with us in all our infirmities and weaknesses. And he has showed us how we ought to live our life through his example. Through it all, where every human has failed, he has succeeded. Where God's people, Israel, had sinned, he was righteous. When Adam and Eve fell, he was victorious. This is Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God, that we see Mark talking about. This is the Son of God that came down as a human being to fulfill all righteousness in obedience to his Father, to be the new and the last Adam who gives us life. This is the good news where Adam and Eve and every other human being has failed. The Son of God has been victorious, and he is the perfect representative for humankind. He has identified with us and has dealt with Satan and has been victorious. This is the Son of God. This is the perfect advocate. And I pray today as we look through the scriptures, we see what Jesus had gone through, that we can rejoice knowing that he has overcome it, where we have all failed, and that we can learn from him, and that we can understand that he intercedes, that he understands what we go through, and that we don't give up, that we continue to pursue, continue to work towards eternity, that our desire and our hearts will be God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We are amazed, O Lord, as always, when we look through your scriptures and we look at your Son. There are many mysteries, O Father, that are yet to be revealed about your Son. But every detail, every information that we go through and we realize and that are revealed to us brings us joy. And we thank you, O Father, that you have given us your word and that you have called us out, those of us who have believed in you. That you've given us this privilege to know your word and to start knowing you a little bit every day. We thank you, O Father, for the life that Jesus had lived. We thank you, O Lord, that the Son of God, your beloved Son, the pleasure, O Lord, of your eye, O Lord, the one who pleased you in all he had done, had taken the path of obedience, had taken the path to show what is and what should be the greatest desire of all of our lives, and that is God. And that is his kingdom. We thank you, O Father, that we have such a testimony before us that we can look at and we understand that though we may fail, that we have one who intercedes for us, who sympathizes, who understands. And that we pray that for this church especially, that each and every one of us here would take the time to look into their lives and see what exactly is it that I desire. Is it the kingdom of God? Is it God? Or is it the desires of my flesh, the desires of my eye, and the pride of life that in this infinite time would just pass away? Help us, O Lord, to have more clarity as to what it is that we ought to pursue. Help us to analyze it. Help us to make choices for your glory. We pray, O Lord, for this church in a very special way. We pray, O Father, that we would choose you to be our desire in all things, in our thoughts, in our words, in our hearts, in our actions. Help us, O Father, to live a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus Christ's precious and holy name.